We're going to start our service in a word of prayer, and so let's ask for God's blessing to be upon us. Father, we want to thank you that we can come and consider your word this morning. Pray that we would come with hearts that are open, minds that are willing to listen, and Father, ears that are not dumb to your, deaf to your voice and your words. But Lord, I pray that you would minister to us this morning. And so we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, that's where we're going to be this morning. And I dare say we're going to be here for a fair while on Sunday mornings, or when I'm preaching anyway. And today we're going to start a new series in the book of Hebrews. And I think I should say from the very outset that I confess that there are some very difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. We need to be very clear of that. And I am not going to pretend for one moment that I have all the answers to all the very difficult passages that are here in the book of Hebrews. What I can assure you of, though, is if I'm not sure, I'm not going to pretend I know. I'm just going to tell you I'm not sure and be honest with you. Because I certainly don't know everything, and I certainly don't know everything that the Lord is trying to teach us here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. That's in the Greek. That's how you're meant to say it, you see. No, I wouldn't have a clue how you say it in the Greek. But we shouldn't be scared when we don't understand something in God's Word. Just use that as a reminder that God's ways are far more higher than us, and his wisdom is far more vast than our wisdom. And we have to understand there are some things we won't fully comprehend this side of glory. We may not understand it the next side of glory as well. I don't know how much knowledge we'll have of God there, but we certainly know that he is a wonderfully great God. And so when we come across a passage in the Word of God that we don't understand, or it's very difficult to understand, we shouldn't try and confuse ourselves or get ourselves tied up in knots because of that. Let's just rejoice in the things that we do understand. That's the way I look at it. But on the other hand, in the book of Hebrews, there are some wonderful passages that reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this epistle so wonderful. There are also some wonderful exhortations and challenges for the believer as well. And so the wonderful thing about this epistle to the Hebrews is that there is some very solid doctrine and teaching, but to complement that, there is also some wonderful challenges and exhortations. And so that's why I feel drawn to look at this epistle to the Hebrews. I've looked at parts of this book before. I've looked at the pictures of Christ, and I've also looked at some of the men of faith there in chapter 11, but I've never sort of gone through the epistle from go to woe, so to speak. And so that's what we're going to be doing on the Sunday mornings. Now, I'm not going to be looking at every verse. It took me 20 messages to get through Philippians, and that only has 4 chapters, and this one has 13 chapters. So definitely not going to be looking at every verse, but I do trust that by the end you'll have a clearer understanding of the epistle, so that when you read it in your own quiet times, it'll make a bit more sense, and then the Lord is able to use that to challenge you even more. So that's my goal. But for this morning, what we need to do before we really get our teeth into the book is we need to answer or have an overview of this epistle. And this may help us in the process of going through the book why certain things have been written there for us. And so we need to answer what I call the W questions today. For example, who wrote the epistle and who received the epistle? Where was the epistle written from, and why was the epistle written also? And so today we're going to look at the who, where, and whys in regards to this epistle. Now, the first thing is who wrote the epistle and who received the epistle. Now, this can be very beneficial to us because when you have an understanding of who was actually writing the epistle and then who they were actually writing to, oftentimes that clears up a lot of the misunderstandings or a lot of the difficulties that you find in an epistle when you have a true understanding of who is intended when it was written. So, first of all, who wrote the epistle? You ever notice that when people refer to, or preachers particularly, refer to the book of Hebrews, they'll say, and the writer of Hebrews says, da 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 da. And they don't actually mention a name. They don't say, and Paul said, or Peter said, or John said. And the reason for that is nobody actually knows for sure who wrote or who God used to write this epistle. Origen, one of the church fathers, says, who wrote the epistle of Hebrews? And his answer is, God only knows. All right? And he was a lot closer to the time than us. Now, the Apostle Paul is definitely the hot contender for the writer of this epistle, but that's not conclusive also. The reason for a bit of confusion is that it doesn't start the way most of the letters in the New Testament begin. Usually the writer gives his name at the very beginning so that everyone knows who actually wrote the epistle. For example, if I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you would read this, or hear this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And so it starts off with Paul. And so we know who is writing this. Paul introduces himself. Then if I were to read James, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so he introduces himself as well as the writer. But in Hebrews, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we get. God. Well, ultimately, God did write it, all right? Who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, under the fathers by the prophets and so on. And so the writer just jumps straight into what he wants to say, but he doesn't introduce himself. The only other epistle that is like that is 1 John, and he just starts off as well and John doesn't introduce himself. And so God didn't seem to seem it was that important that we truly understood or knew who was writing this because we don't have it clearly introduced to us. But there are some things that we can know about the writer even though we don't know specifically who it is. The first thing we can know is that the readers, the readers knew who he was. All right, they weren't confused. They weren't scratching their head when they were reading out this epistle and thinking, now who on earth has written this? Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we can see why they knew who it was. And there's a lot of scripture today, and sometimes I'll get you to turn and sometimes I won't, depending on how the time's going. But in Hebrews 10:34 it says, this is the writer saying, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So the writer here says, you had compassion on me in my bonds. Right? He must have been there in prison in that same city, and this church, this lot of believers had compassion on him and ministered to him while he was there in prison. And so they would have known the writer very well. And he just took it for granted that they knew who he was. So he didn't have to explain it. He must have been very well known to them. They must have been very well aware who it was that had written this epistle to them. And he just says simply, he doesn't say, for ye had compassion on me, Paul, Barnabas, Luke, or whoever it may be. He just said, you had compassion on me, just assuming that they knew who he was. And so the readers knew who the writer of the epistle was. Also, we know that he had been in bonds from this verse, for you had compassion on me in my bonds. And so he was in prison for a time. And the writer must have been in prison where the recipients of this letter was, because they took the opportunity to go and minister to him on a regular basis while he was going through this difficult time in prison. So he had been in bonds where the recipients of this epistle were. Over in chapter 13, verse 23, we know that he knew Timothy. And Timothy is a very well-known man of that early day of the church. It says in chapter 13, verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." So he knew Timothy. Also, we can be pretty confident that this writer was an Old Testament scholar. I say that because this epistle, in the epistle, there is at least 86 direct references to the Old Testament. Now, you think of 86 direct references, that is a lot. And the reality is, if you wanted to do a little Bible study, that there are just slabs of the Old Testament quoted in the book of Hebrews. A lot of Hebrews is just Old Testament being quoted. There are slabs of it. And it is true that the Holy Spirit could use anyone to quote the Old Testament. He's not limited, but it is pretty easy to understand as you dissect the epistles of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit chose to use the personality of the person he was inspiring and chose often to use the knowledge that he had as well. And so, we can assume that he was drawing upon the knowledge of this writer of his Old Testament scriptures. And so he must have, or we can assume that he was some sort of scholar of the Old Testament. Now, if we put all those things together, we see that there's nothing that disqualifies the Apostle Paul. Because we know that he had been in bonds a number of times. We know that he knew Timothy. We know that he was an Old Testament scholar, having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees as well. Now, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, it was probably someone who was close to the Apostle Paul and in that mix of believers, maybe someone like Barnabas or Luke or someone like that. Someone who knew Timothy and so on. The reality is, though, that the scholars, a lot smarter men than me, still can't come to a conclusion. And I'm not going to bring you any new sort of information that will seal the deal for the Apostle Paul. And so we have to leave it at this, that it was possibly and more than likely the Apostle Paul, but we do not know for sure. So the first question I haven't really answered, all right? There was a long way of saying I don't know who wrote it, but we know a bit about him, all right? That's the first thing. Now, because we don't know exactly who wrote it, that then makes it a little bit difficult to know who he was writing to and also where he was writing from. But there is one piece of information that helps us a little bit, and that's over in Hebrews 13, verse 24, if you'd like to turn there. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." Now, first reading, you think, well, that's obvious what its meaning is. He is writing from Italy and he's writing to some people over in somewhere else. And he says, all of those of Italy, those that are with me here when I'm writing, salute you over there. Or you could look at it the other way. He's over somewhere and he's writing to Italy. And he has people from Italy with him. And so they want to send their regards back to home, back in Italy. And so he says, all those of Italy that are with me, send their greetings back to you there back in Italy. And so it's not conclusive either way. All right, you can get yourself tied up when you try to work out what it's actually saying. It seems to make sense. I would say it's more feasible that he's writing from Rome and he's writing to a particular group of people and they say, all from Italy, greet you way over there somewhere. Now, there are a number of things that we can be sure of in regards to the recipients. All right, we can be sure that they were believers. He wasn't writing to a bunch of unsaved people. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, he calls them brethren regularly. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll do a little brief investigation there. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If we turn over to chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so he refers to them as brethren there. Chapter 13, verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, and so on. And so, consistently through the epistle, the writer refers to those who he's writing to as brethren. This is a letter to Christians. He also, in chapter 13, verse 24, they are referred to as saints. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Also, they had faith, and we won't sort of look at those verses, but he refers to them as brethren who have faith in Christ. He refers to them as saints as well. This was a letter to Christians. Also, we can assume that they were Jews that he was writing to. The reason for that is the writer refers to Abraham. He's one of the big daddies of the Jewish people. All right. He refers to Moses as well. He refers to Aaron and talks about Aaron. He refers to the priesthood. He refers to covenants. He refers to Levitical rituals as well. He refers to the offerings that the Israelites or the Jewish people would offer up as well. And the readers obviously were very well versed with the importance of Abraham, Moses, Aaron, and the importance of all these rituals and the offerings as well, because the writer doesn't take the time to explain the importance of all these people. He doesn't take the time to explain what all these offerings meant as well. He took it for granted that they knew. And that would show us that these were Jewish believers, all right? He took for granted they knew all about these things. If you look at, I think it's Matthew, when he was writing to the Gentiles, he will explain it. He says, when he talks about the Passover, which was a feast of the Jews and so on. He doesn't take for granted then that they knew what he was talking about. But here in Hebrews, it does. Also, it's safe to say that this was not a general epistle, but it was an epistle written to a specific group of people. General epistle means that was there for all the churches or for all the believers. For example, in Galatians, that epistle there was written to a number of churches. Let me read it to you. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And so this was written to a number of churches in that region of Galatia. In Peter, in 1 Peter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so when Peter wrote his epistle, it was to a number of believers spread out over a vast area or region. But the book of Hebrews was written to a specific group of believers. One, as we noticed, that this group of believers who he was writing to had ministered to him when he was in bonds, when he was in prison. Now, he wasn't traveling all around the world in prison, all right, going from prison to prison and everyone's ministering to him. He was stuck in one spot for quite a while. And this group of believers ministered to him. He says in the epistle that he wanted to go and visit this group as well, right? He didn't want to go for a big tour around and see all the churches, or all of you in the various churches. He wanted to go to that specific group of people. So, although we don't know who the epistle was actually written to, we can believe or know that it was written to a specific group of Jewish believers. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, Jewish believers, Jerusalem. But there is one verse that would make us consider that it was not Jerusalem who it was being written to, and that is chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. All right, to this group of believers, he explains that, hey, you haven't yet have to, as a local church, had to suffer with your blood in remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that wouldn't apply to the church at Jerusalem because there had been martyrs and people had been resisting unto blood or death from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul made sure of that when he wasn't saved. All right, he brought many to that point. And so, it's not reckless to suggest that the writer, here we go, was writing to a group of Jewish Christians, most likely somewhere other than Jerusalem. How's that? That clears everything up, doesn't it? But that's probably about as narrow as the facts allow us to get. Now, if you want to know what I think, all right, and this is totally just my opinion, and you can shoot it down in flames anytime you want. I won't be offended. But I think the writer was Paul, and he was writing from Rome, and he was most likely writing to the church at Caesarea in Judea. We know that in Acts chapter 18, verse 22, there was a church there, it says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." And so there was a church there, and it was in the regions of Judea. And we know through Acts chapter 23 and 24 that Paul was there in prison for 2 years. And so here we have a local church of Judea, so full of Jewish believers, and they would have, no doubt, ministered to the Apostle Paul while he was there in that condition for those couple of years. And so that's what I believe, and that's who I believe were the recipients of this epistle. So, we've answered who wrote the epistle, sort of. We've answered who received the epistle, sort of. And where the epistle was written from, sort of. Okay. So, yeah. So, we've only got one more, and that is, why was the epistle written? This thing we can be sure of, all right? This is not maybes. And if you were to read through the epistle, you would discover that the major reason why this epistle was written was so because the body of believers who the writer was writing to were in danger of drifting away from what they had learnt and going back to their old Judaistic ways. Let me repeat it. They were in danger of drifting away from what they had learnt and believed and were in danger of going back to their old Judaistic ways. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And that's just the beginning of a reminder not to go back to your old ways. When you read the epistle, it seems the readers were starting to fall back to the traditions which they had grown up with. And they wanted to go back to those things that they had felt secure in the past, instead of enjoying the liberty that they had begun to enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was a very similar problem to what the Galatians were going through as well. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." And so Paul was trying to teach those of Galatia that the law was only our schoolmaster, but now that we have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to go back to that old schoolmaster again. But it seems that the recipients of Hebrews were wanting the schoolmaster back again. Now, schoolmasters are very nice people, no doubt, all right? But you don't want to go back once you leave, usually, all right? School, you don't want to go back under that, generally. But it seems as though the Hebrews were wanting to go back under the law. So what the writer does is he looks at all the Old Testament figures of importance to the Jewish people. He looks at all the Jewish traditions and offerings and various things that they highly esteemed as Jewish people, and he shows them that Jesus was greater than all of these. All right? He says, yes, these were wonderful, but they were only a picture of Jesus Christ, and that he is the true image that they ought to be worshipping, not these shadows of the true image. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." So he says the law was the shadow, not the image. And he says, you are to worship the image which was Christ and not go back and start having your security and worshipping and find your righteousness in these other things in the law. You know, for example, if after church this afternoon, I guess there's some sun out there, if you came up to me and I have a shadow there and you start talking to my shadow down there, I think you're a little strange, for starters, all right? But if you're having a lovely conversation with the shadow on the ground there, I'd be thinking to myself, what is wrong with you? You're like, I'm not the best looking guy, but, you know, I think you could at least look at me and not the shadow. And I'd think, I'm here. You don't need to talk to the shadow. That would be my sort of reasoning here. You can talk to me personally. You don't need to focus on the shadow. And that's a similar thing to what the writer is trying to explain to the readers of Hebrews. You don't have to consume yourself with the shadows of Christ anymore because you have Christ himself. And that's all that matters. And so, the thrust of the epistle is don't go back to your old ways of Judaism because the real thing is here now. Now, obviously, this problem was due to some very common problems that the believers had, which are still problems even today, 2,000 years later. They had this problem of wanting to go back because of some very common problems we all have. And what the writer does is rebukes and confronts these problems and encourages the believers to change. And that's where, although it's a blessing for the doctrine and teaching, this is where the blessing for us is, because some of the problems they have are still very common for us today. Let me very quickly read some to you. We learned that they were dull of hearing. It says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." The believers would hear the word of God, but it just seemed to bounce off them and have no effect. Now, how often does that happen with us today? We become dull of hearing. We read the word of God, but get nothing out of it. We hear the word of God, but it means nothing to us, and we don't actually enjoy the word of God like we used to. We become dull of hearing. Oh, yeah, I've heard it all before. Now, when that happens, then it stunts your growth because you never really hear what the Lord is teaching you. And that's what happened with these people because they were spiritual babes. Goes on and says in verse 12, "For when for a time you ought to be teachers, ye have a need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of God, for he is a babe." These people were still babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had never grown. They should have been lapping up that strong meat of the Word of God, but they still wanted to hear all the fluffy little things. They had never grown. And I tell you, when a Christian doesn't grow, then that will lead to many other problems as well, such as it did with these people. Because when you are dull of hearing and you don't grow, well then what will happen is you become very easily influenced by false teaching, for starters. Also, you become very easily influenced by the temptations of the world, and you are so easily drawn away to your old ways instead. Very dangerous. And for this people, they could not discern between good and evil. It says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." They were confronted by things and they couldn't even work out what was the right or wrong thing, because they had been dull of hearing and they had never grown. And I tell you, if you do not grow in the Lord, you are in a lot of strife eventually. You know, they were in danger of turning away from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And that is something that we are all prone to and we are easily tempted to do, where we turn away from the living God and we seek false things or these things of the world instead. Happens easily to believers. They obviously were covetous and not content. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have." Common problem today. And it was obviously a common problem there. "Some had forsaken the assembly of themselves together." Chapter 10, verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much so, the more, as you see the day approaching." And so, do you find that today people forsake the assembling of themselves together, the believers, and they find something else to be doing instead? Of course that happens. And it was a problem even way back then. "Some had been shaken by persecution," and I won't go into that now, but they had been persecuted, and some had been shaken by their faith because of that, and he encourages them to remain steadfast, unmovable, and so on. "Some had been chastised for their sin," even then. And the writer of the epistle encourages them, say, hey, this is the workings of a loving God. He does this because he loves you. And we need to understand God's going to chasten us when we forsake him and we sin. But it is the actions of a loving God and nothing else. And there are other reasons, other things as well. And so there are many problems and reasons for writing this epistle. But as I said, the main reason was to convince and exhort these believers who were babes in Christ, who were dull of hearing, who were in danger of forsaking the living God, not to go back to those old Judaistic ways. Because now they had Christ. And everything they may have found in bringing security and hope through the ministries of the Old Testament can all be found now in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what he does. He teaches them solid doctrines about Christ, and then also he exhorts and rebukes in those areas where they were lacking. And by God's grace, we're going to see those things as we go by and through this epistle. So that's an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we understand, Lord, your ways are not our ways. Lord, our understanding of you is so limited. But Father, I pray and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you for this epistle to the Hebrews. And I pray that, Lord, as we consider these things, that, Lord, our Saviour will be lifted up and glorified in our midst. And that, Father, our foolish ways and our fleshly ways will be challenged and rebuked. And that, Father, repentance will be found, as I trust repentance was found with these believers. That, Father, we may enjoy Christ and all he has to offer in every way in our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.